Our study of the wisdom literature takes us to the book of Ecclesiastes today. How long since you've read Ecclesiastes? Written most likely by King Solomon, who calls himself the teacher. So that's him identifying himself. There's a couple of different people in the narrative. The teacher is the first one. And the theme is here this morning, the emptiness of life without God. Actually, he basically says life is meaningless on earth without qualification. He basically says this is a waste of time. It's a bit depressing, isn't it? And I think if we were to use modern language, and our Bibles are in a sort of modern language, but if we were to put it in our own way of speaking, we would say, if this is all there is, what's the point of it? If this is all you get, what is the point of me putting so much effort into all this stuff? Why bother? The world is frustrating. And human experience has shown that to be true. It's clear from philosophy. But what we do is we place these little things into the void that the world creates. We know there's emptiness in this world, and we fill those empty pockets with all sorts of things, don't we? Family. I'm here for my family. Life is worth it if I put everything into my children and my grandchildren. And that is a noble pursuit, except that it leaves out people who can't have children, maybe, or people who were abused by their family members. What about philanthropy, the idea of giving everything away? I'm here so that I can give everything away to people. That is a noble pursuit as well. However, a more dominant philosophy is Darwinian evolution, which is, you know, the survival of the fittest, etc. Philanthropy can't easily be squared with that principle. And so they clash, and we avoid the clash sometimes, but it's there. What about inventing things for the next generation? My goal in life is to, you know, cure cancer or something. Improve the world that we live in. It's a worthy goal. But to truly believe that that's your goal in life, you have to make yourself just a link in a chain that never ends. And that ultimately proves unsatisfying, especially towards the end of life. And so people become hedonistic, self-serving, pleasure-seeking. We'll read this in the Bible. Living for their own pleasure. Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians, actually. He quoted one of their own philosophers, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The emptiness of life without God and our attempts to fill that emptiness. That's our topic today as we look at the wisdom literature from the Old Testament. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that in Christ we would find true meaning for life on this earth and life everlasting. We know that the truth is there and ultimate fulfillment is there. And yet, as we live day after day, we do find the emptiness of this world and our own tendency to fill that emptiness with other things, things that you don't necessarily have for us in mind. Give us the correct priorities in life so that we may live for you and achieve the goals you have set for us. Give us wisdom so that we would know what to pursue in this earth. For we know that the things of this earth, even if they're secular, are originally placed there by you and they're worthy in their own right up to a point. But Lord, we need wisdom to see where they sit in the grand scheme of things, and this grand scheme is yours. Show us Christ. Make us like him. Help us think his thoughts after him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Back however many decades ago when I was in my final exams at school, someone put me onto this new concept. I was, you know, 17. Actually, had my birthday during the HSE exams in November. And someone put me onto this new concept, as it was just days away from one of these exams, of actually preparing an essay in advance, waiting for the question to come up. This was a new thing for me. And regrettably, it wasn't a teacher who taught me this. It was one of the brighter students. I think it was one of the students who became ducks of the school. And I thought, now that I've reached the very end, it's time to act and time to start studying and preparing properly. And I did one of those, I was doing one of those half-baked subjects, what I would call a half-baked subject called science and society or something. I wasn't a science student. My thing was English history, you might have picked up. But anyway, I was forced to do some kind of science subject, so I did the lowest one you could do. And I thought to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll prepare an essay on the water cycle. So I made myself an expert on the water cycle in about an hour. And I had this essay all ready to go. And I was so confident. I could even picture myself being interviewed in front of the whole school about my brilliant essay on the water cycle. Unfortunately, when I turned my exam paper over, I discovered that was the first year for decades in the HSC there was no question about the water cycle. So the essay didn't go so well. But the good news is that I managed to squeeze some of the information into a completely unrelated question. So all was not lost. All was not lost. And that, folks, is how I became a pastor. All right. So because I've been waiting to use all this information all these 40 years, today we're going to begin with a water cycle trivia question. How long on average does a water molecule reside in the ocean before it evaporates? Right, so that's the question. 3,000 years, right? 3,000 years. I know, it was a surprise to me as well. I never got to use it until today. That feels extremely satisfying to be able to share that with people. What it's got to do with anything, I don't know. And this was really only discovered in the middle of the 20th century, not that long ago. A basic understanding of the water cycle has been known since the 17th century, long time ago. The ancient Greeks were discussing it in the centuries before Christ, but there was someone who knew all about it before all of us came along. Would you like to hear from him? Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, written almost 1,000 years before Christ, drawing on information the Creator gave directly to this teacher. There are three parts to it. The subject we're going to be looking at, we're going to look basically at all of the book, but studying mainly the beginning and the end. And I'll share why we're doing that in a moment. There are basically three parts to Ecclesiastes. When life feels meaningless, and then we'll have the information trap and finding a place for God. The meaninglessness of life, filling that void with information and finding a place for God. It's Ecclesiastes, it's chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 1. Please follow along with me. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. What do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run to the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Some people say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Then the teacher speaks. I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. Soon I discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right. What is missing cannot be recovered. I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. This is God's word to us, and may he bless us as we attempt to make sense of it. Before you run out of here with your hands over your ears, it's just the opening argument, by the way, of Ecclesiastes. It doesn't end like that. The narrator here, so we've got the teacher and the narrator. The narrator is quoting the teacher. We're going to resolve the whole issue by flipping over to the last chapter in just a moment. But I think it's worth examining that initial statement, sentiment, really, the initial statement. Because even Christians can feel like life is pointless at times. They do. Maybe they shouldn't, but they do. And if we don't name this, it'll become a bit of a silent killer in our churches. Some people's lives are very, very tough, and they find life frustrating and futile. And some followers of Jesus find living very tough, and they go under. You might know someone like that, or you may have been there yourself. And so you need a better analysis of the problem. If we look at verse 15, and a better analysis of the problem initially only increases the frustration, right? So, verse 18. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. So the more you examine about how bad life is, the more sorrowful you can become. So there needs to be an answer, a counterbalance somehow to this sorrow. What's needed is God's perspective on all this, of course. Because only when we have God's perspective do we have true meaning for all these things that are obviously frustrating. The rest is just filling the gaps. It's just a repeated pattern like the water cycle. In Greek mythology, Zeus found a god named Sisyphus to be a bit of a pain in the neck. And so he sentenced him to eternally push a boulder up a hill. And as soon as he got to the top, he would rest it there and the boulder would topple over and run all the way back to the bottom, and Sisyphus would go to the bottom and roll it back up again. And he was sentenced to do this eternally. Now, we pick up on this futility in the wisdom literature. And life is given meaning in the Bible, but we're not there yet. This is just exploring the dilemma at the moment in Ecclesiastes. And the first thing to note is that life can seem meaningless, especially if you're caught in a cycle which does not rest on God's promises and sits within his boundaries. If you just explore it without God's perspective, things are very frustrating. Ecclesiastes is not saying life is unsatisfying with God, but it's unsatisfying the way it runs just in its own system. It's pointless. The system, if you're just caught in it, seems pointless. The first step out of that cycle is to make sure you're not simply chasing sinful goals, chasing the wind, obeying the desires of the flesh, which need every itch scratched immediately. And the teacher doesn't go through a list of sins, but he does summarize a sinful human tendency, which is never to be satisfied, or never being satisfied. Verse 8, no matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. This is the pursuit of things outside the kingdom of God for their own sake. And it's futile. Paul said to Timothy that false teachers in the church could be spotted because they've decided that preaching is a way to get rich. He said that in Timothy. This is what you get for all your hard work mentioned in verse 3, an endless cycle, and it's unsatisfying, and people begin to serve their own needs. In the end, they will realize it's unsatisfying, but for some of us, unfortunately, that can take years, decades, to work out the futility of chasing things like popularity, or riches, or power and influence. So that's the pursuit of true meaning, but there we can fall into a trap, and it's called the information trap. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore wisdom by everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it's all meaningless, like chasing the wind. And the Bible does tell us in the narratives about Solomon's life that he became such an expert on things like biology, plants and animals, etc., that he began lecturing people on this subject, writing books about it. I don't know where the books are, but that's the level he was at. God gave him extraordinary understanding into how the world works. Now, we have some probably some uni students here today, perhaps. Now, don't quit study just because Solomon said the pursuit of knowledge is useless and that study is stupid. I know the feeling. That's not the whole story. Don't give up just because your favourite topic didn't come up in an exam. Information is extremely valuable, not when it's detached from God's agenda, however. So we learn in the wisdom literature that pursuing information about the world brings to light our fallen nature and the fallen condition of the world that we live in. And pursuing it for its own sake is futile. We find out everything about animals. We can become an expert and we'll find ultimately that they kill each other for food. And it's kind of frustrating. And that kind of thing, locked in its own system, very frustrating. Verse 13, I devoted myself to search for understanding, information. I need to know more about this. That'll fix the problem, right? I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. What does information need for it to be truly valuable? It needs wisdom from God. Information in its own right comes to a certain level and it's valuable to a certain extent, but it needs wisdom from God to sit correctly in the grand scheme of things. Even the world knows this. The world, if it's honest, understands this. Last week, the head of safeguard research at Anthropic, which is an AI developer, said this: we appear to be approaching a threshold where our wisdom must grow in equal measure to our ability to affect the world, lest we face the consequences. That could have been said during the Cold War or World War I or the Industrial Revolution. What he's saying is AI has jumped the containment lines and it's growing so quickly that we need to apply wisdom to it to control it. Well, sorry, but that's what the Bible has been saying all along, right? Just like it was when crazy men got hold of nuclear weapons and as it was, can I say, back at the Tower of Babel. Intelligence is not the same thing as wisdom, and the pursuit of information for its own sake does not solve the problem. And neither does living a life where you invent things if you just leave stuff behind when you die. Wisdom is needed. Biblical wisdom is needed for all those things. Those things in their own right are meaningless, just like chasing the wind. Because wherever you think you're going to land and be satisfied, you're not going to land there. It's never enough. There's always the next thing to invent. There's always the next dollar to earn. The rock keeps falling to the base of the mountain and there's always a need to push it back again. Well, the teacher goes on like this for another 10 chapters. If you want to be depressed, read those 10 chapters and not the last one. That'll do it. We don't really learn much over those 10 chapters. We get it. You should get it already. 10 chapters of this, that this life on its own is ultimately unsatisfying. It could even be painful. The futility of work, the futility of pleasure, that's chapter 2. Life is full of injustice, chapter 3. Chapter 4, the uselessness of power in politics. On it goes, the futility of wealth in chapter 5. 10 chapters of it, and then the closing argument. What has the teacher learned after seeing all these things and laying it out for us? After all this investigation, here's what he says in chapter 12. Don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honour Him in your youth. Before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Gosh, it gets worse. He wasn't really selling it to us up until now, was he? Verse 2, remember him before the light of the sun, moon and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember him before your legs, the guards of your house start to tremble, and before your shoulders the strong men stoop. Remember him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes the women looking through the windows see dimly. The earlier you get serious with the Lord, the better. That's what he's saying. And we're going to find out why here. Because he will judge the living and the dead. You will be held accountable for what you did with the information you were given. Will you use it for pleasure? Will you use it for wealth? Will you use it for power? It's important that every person who is ever created is led from the observable created things to the Creator. He insists on it. And you won't be able to say to him, you did not give me enough evidence. Verse 6, yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. For then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Apparently, we get more set in our ways as we get older. Remember your Creator now. Put that in place now while you are young. Some of us here today are not too far from that meeting with our Creator for whatever reason. Now, if that fills you with dread or excitement, well, that all depends on one thing, and it's your relationship to Jesus. The wisdom of God for us, the New Testament says, who became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. No one knows how much time they have left. Had a big funeral here this week. There were over 200 people here in the building. Not enough car parking, air conditioning struggle, 200 people. And I think it's fair to say many of them non-believers. And a man who died suddenly, and it was a shock to his family, and it would have been to him as well. You don't know what one day is going to bring. Use the days wisely and be ready to report how you used them. On my first trip to Nepal, which I think was in 2017, I was put in front of a bunch of people to teach an overview of the Gospels. This is me in that hall, that first trip. They were pastors, church planters. Church planters are really laymen and women who are planting churches. Bible college students there, so a lot of teenagers, and some interested local Christians, people in the local churches whose halls we were using were coming along as well. There's a couple of hundred of them. Now, one of the men there on that first day was a man named Duki Ram, and he was about to turn 80, and he had decided to plant a church, and he had come for Bible training so that he would understand the Bible better and so that he could teach his new flock. He lived up in the high hills and the lower Himalayas, and he made a considerable effort to be with us. He wanted some Bible knowledge. Now, remember, this is not the kind of useless knowledge that Ecclesiastes is talking about. This is knowledge to increase the kingdom of God and to bring people into a relationship with Jesus. It's good knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge God wants everyone to have. He had a career before he did this. That knowledge is good, up to a point, but there's an upper ceiling for that, isn't there? Then there's this kind of knowledge, the knowledge of the Creator and your relationship with him. And Duki Ram wanted that knowledge. And so I would sit there and chat to him through an interpreter. He had a bicycle, and he would visit Christians in his area conducting church services, a 30 to 40 kilometre round trip on old country roads, up and down hills. And he did this multiple times a week. And here he is being prayed for as he headed back home after that first training event that week. At mealtimes, I would push my way to the front of the line. There's the 80-year-old way back there, wondering if there's going to be anything left for him. And I'd sit with him and I'd ask about his life. I didn't understand much of it. We had to speak through an interpreter. Translator. He had relevant questions about the Bible, and it was a pleasure to hear them from Hindu background asking me about the things of God. It was a privilege to be there to answer them. And I've only ever heard of one other person who started a ministry at 80, and that was Moses. Moses and Duki Ram. I won't be seeing him when I return back this year to Nepal. He passed away just 2 weeks ago and went into the kingdom of heaven, face to face with the Creator. Incredible. What a joy. What a joy to hear that. This was a man who remembered his Creator before the silver cord of life snapped. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well. Draw the living water now, while you have time. Jesus once spoke to a Samaritan woman at a well and asked her for some water. She wouldn't give it because Jews weren't allowed to speak to Samaritans. But Jesus said to her, "If you had only asked me for water, I would have given you living water." Now, the physical water is valuable up to a point, but I had something better for you. Had you only asked, I would have given it to you. Water is just water without Jesus, and it's just a water cycle without him. Work is painful without him, money is useless, and pleasure is fleeting. But in Christ, who is the wisdom of God, we have our eyes open to what really matters, and we can make the seemingly mundane, trivial pursuits of life mean something eternally. And Jesus will fill your life with things that will prove to be eternally valuable. And what's more, only he can. Come to him, ask him, receive from him, and be satisfied in him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word to us today. We admit that we have been among those who have pursued the useless things of this life. Some of us have had years in the wilderness when we've done silly things, stupid things, year after year, and really made no advancement. We see them now, of course, as we look back on them through your eyes. We see the futility of them. And we thank you that you reached down and rescued us, like putting our feet on the rock out of the miry clay, as the psalmist said. Lord, help us make life meaningful. We do have to work. We do have to study. We do have to do all of the regular things in this kingdom of the world. But Lord, give us wisdom so that they might be eternally meaningful. As we serve one another, we'll do it as unto the Lord. Give us true meaning in this life. And would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? We remember you now in the days we have, in the days of our youth or even in our old age, before the cord snaps. And when that day comes, because you have reached down and rescued us, we will be safe and secure eternally, embraced by you and loved by you in the company of your saints forever. And for that we give thanks and say, Lord, please, can that day be soon? In his name we pray and are thankful. Amen.